Matt walk. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!
Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you tonight as we begin a brand new series. We're going into John chapter 5 in a series called Believe My Words. And that title speaks to the challenge in that chapter and the challenge that continues today. Will we believe Jesus' words? We encounter two groups of people at the beginning of this chapter, and each of them is going to be confronted with that question. So too are we. We can believe Jesus' words in all sorts of different ways. We can learn some of them and file them away in our heads, be able to come up with the right confession. But do we actually go to the most important way, which is to allow his words to soak into our lives, into our very beings, and transform us? Is it just an intellectual thing? Or is it a thing that truly is internalized utterly inside of us? We saw at the beginning in the opening video some of the amazing miracles that Jesus highlights in this chapter that he's going to do in front of them. They're going to see all kinds of things all the way up to his resurrection and ascension. Some of them will see all of it. Various people around Jesus and his ministry saw some of it, but no matter how much they saw or didn't see, the real question was, would they believe his words? Because they could see all that. They could know a bunch of things. But could they stay focused on the thing that really matters? We struggle to stay focused, even on things that really, really matter, even things that we know really, really matter. I'd imagine all of us at some point have awakened in the middle of the night and we think, did I turn off the stove? Did I lock the doors? Did I do this or that? Some important thing, the sort of thing that you know you can't just wait until morning to deal with. Did I unplug that little space heater in the winter, right? That might be bad. Or leave that not great charger charging something out in the garage. All those different things we worry about and we need to go and we need to check. And those sorts of things do really tend to worry me. Just yesterday we had Sunday worship, and then afterwards Kathy brought some of the wonderful things that were left over from the church picnic on Saturday, and she brought them in and said, can I just put these in the stove and warm them up? And I said, if you'll just make me a deal, can you make sure to check that stove, because I'm afraid I'll forget, and then in the middle of the night I'll wonder and feel like I need to go up and check it, because it'll just keep eating at me until I do. And so whatever that thing is for you that you just have to check, you've probably gotten up and out of bed in the middle of the night and you stumble through the house, and probably all of us also at some point in the dark have miscalculated and you ram your foot into something, you stub your toe. And however important that thing was that got you up, the thing that you knew you couldn't sleep until morning and then just deal with then, whatever that was and however important it was, it suddenly evaporates, right? Now I'm just worried about the fact that I had this intense pain in my toe. And everything goes to trying to get rid of that pain. And the funny thing that strikes me about that is even after the pain goes away, a lot of times, plenty of times, I've forgotten whatever it was that initially got me up and going because that pain took over. And even if it was something that could cause infinitely more pain, like, say, a stove left on that could burn down the house, that's a lot more painful than a stubbed toe, I still may forget what I was worried about. That's why Jesus presents us with this question, because in life we run into a whole bunch of stubbed toes. And we become aware of the need to deal with that pain. We know our needs, and yet, do we remember our real needs? The things that we really, really need, like making sure the stove isn't left on and turning it off, if it is. Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about as we explore John chapter 5. So let's pray that whatever places we've left the stove on, whatever places, whether it's that we've not trusted Jesus' words and believed them at all, or Or there's just those places we're kind of holding out from underneath the drenching, transforming grace that he provides because we believe his words, but maybe not quite that much. Whatever those places are, that God would help us to bring it all into the flood of his grace and be transformed and believe. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word. And as we come to this chapter, John chapter 5, would you help us to face that question, do we believe your son's words? And allow it to peer into our hearts, to see those places maybe we believe intellectually but haven't really soaked it in. Whether we've been holding back our whole lives or just some area of our lives, would you help us to truly believe, to truly be transformed by your spirit working in us? Help us to believe everything you tell us, to live a life soaked in your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Well, let's just dive in here and start with a healing. A man who is very acutely aware of his needs because he has been suffering for 38 years with some sort of ailment. Take a look. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus asked a question that probably seemed overly obvious to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "Well, yeah, I want to be healed." He needs whatever help he can get, so I think he probably restrains a little bit. He isn't going to respond sarcastically, but you can imagine in his head he's thinking, "Well, duh, why do you think I'm here? I want to be healed." But he says, "But I can't get to the healing power of this place I'm at." You see, he wasn't there to see Jesus. He was at this pool known as Bethesda, that was, according to legend, a pool of healing. And as we read through this, we'll see a little bit more later, some hints at what's going on in this pool. But if you look at certain translations of the Bible, for example, the King James, you'll actually get an explanation a little earlier in verse 4, which in most current translations isn't there at all. Take a look at verse 4. "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, the reason, if you're looking at, say, the ESV or NIV, you won't see that little explanation, that verse 4, is that the oldest Greek manuscripts we have don't include it. And it's thought that this was an explanatory note, almost like an early study Bible, so to speak. Someone added that in because as the text of the gospel was being passed down from generation to generation, at some point people were going to forget what happened at the Pool of Bethesda. The early Christians knew because people went there. There was this whole legend built around this pool, but it was going to be forgotten, and this explanatory note was added either for later generations or maybe just as the gospel was being distributed further away from Jerusalem. It's possible either way. But the explanation, even though it probably isn't in itself part of the scripture, is incredibly relevant, and it seems to fit the rest of the story because we'll see in verse 7 that it's essentially referred to. If you think back to what we just talked about as we are read in those first verses, it says that the first person that stepped into the pool was healed. And so, while that may not show up in your Bible, it's clearly the context in which this is happening. The people thought that an angel came down and stir up the waters, and if you happen to be the first one in, you'd be healed. Didn't matter what was wrong with you, you'd be healed. And so if you're a man who has been suffering with some unnamed infirmity for almost 40 years, you try to get there and be healed. But his problem was he wasn't able to move. And so while he was by the pool, others who presumably had ailments that allowed them more mobility would get in first, and he never got to be the one who got in by the waters being stirred. So that's the man's background. That's his story. And there's this fascinating dynamic here because here's a man who desperately wants to be healed, talking to the greatest healer of all time, the only one who could truly heal him of what he even wanted to be healed of, much more so even beyond that. And what he talks about is the fact that he can't get into this pool that has a legend around it, because that's the healing that he knows. And he's trying for this physical healing by superstition. He knows what he needs. Sort of like when we stub our toe, we know what we need. We need the throbbing to stop. But Jesus is starting to challenge him here, and he doesn't even necessarily realize what's happening at this point. But Jesus is challenging him, "But have you checked the stove? Don't get so caught up here." But nonetheless, as a step towards that, Jesus actually deals with his initial problem. Take a look as we go on. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That's the story. Now, it does mention right after that, at the end of the verse, that it was also the Sabbath. Just put that on the back burner, speaking of stoves. We're going to come back to that next week. But right now, what we're really concerned of is this conversation between Jesus and the man. And as we think about that conversation, what does Jesus do? He says, "Okay, you know your need. You think you need this pool to do it? You don't need this pool. I'll do it for you." And unlike some of the other miracles Jesus does, where sometimes he'll have people do several steps, he knows that in this case, what this man needs, and maybe the crowd around him needs, is to see the miracle happen without, say, him getting into the pool, where they say, "Oh, this angel did it." No, Jesus just says, you don't need a pool. You just need my words. I'll tell you to get up, and you're gonna get up." And so here's this man who's been waiting for 38 years to just be recovered from whatever's wrong with him. And notably here, I keep saying whatever's wrong with him. We're not told specifically. This is often referred to as the healing of the paralytic. You may even say that on the heading of your Bible. But the actual text doesn't specify exactly what his ailment is. And I think that's intentional. Because the big point isn't Jesus can heal someone who's paralyzed or Jesus can heal someone who's blind. It's the fact that Jesus can heal whatever is needed. And so the scriptures just kind of leave it there. He has something really bad, so bad that he can't get himself into the pool. And that's what matters. He's in need. He's actually more in need than he realizes. All of us are. But he's definitely in need. And so first off, he needs to realize where the source of his hope is for that need, but then he also needs to be able to see beyond that and see the broader need that he has. Because he has an ailment that's much worse than the fact that he can't get up off of his mat. He needs to be saved from his sin. But first things first. And what's he going to do with it? Saw a story a number of months ago. Someone ordered his lunch off of DoorDash or Uber Eats or one of those services, and if you've done that before, you go in, you select the address, you select where you'd like the food to be delivered from, and half hour, 45 minutes later, your doorbell rings or someone knocks on your cubicle, and there's your food. It's a pretty amazing bit of modern world technology that you can just go onto your phone and food shows up, isn't it? But maybe in addition to it curing your lunchtime hunger, you've used it at some point. You have a sick friend. We've actually used this at the church, where various families in the church have had some need at some point, and one of you's made a donation into the church to order a dinner for someone, and there goes the DoorDash delivery guy, and he delivers it. And so, actually, in my DoorDash, I have a whole bunch of different addresses from folks of the church so that we can do that. And maybe you have something similar. This guy clearly did, only in his case, it was because he moved. And the last time he'd used DoorDash to order his lunch, he'd lived in a different state, and he went in and he's hungry and he's not paying attention to what's on his app. He dials in what he'd like to eat, hits order, and then he receives a text from the delivery guy saying, "I'm here with your delivery," and he has the man who did the order has this terrible sinking feeling because he just delivered it to the place that's in a different state. He's not getting that food. There's no way that food's coming to him. So he does a nice little deed. He says to the delivery guy, "I made a mistake. I delivered it to an address in a different state than where I am. You just take the lunch." And the delivery guy responds back, "Thanks." And I think about that guy, and I bet the delivery guy was thinking all kinds of things. Maybe he'd already had lunch, and he didn't think he really, or he wasn't really looking to stop working at that particular moment. Maybe he was thinking about the fact that, well, am I really going to get the tip I was hoping for? I don't know what all was going through his head, but at the very least, he seems confused, maybe a little annoyed. But then he sends the man who ordered the meal a second text. You see, the delivery guy's brother had died just a month or two before. And he hadn't actually had the opportunity to go to the graveside yet. And he realized as he looked at this weird lunch that he'd received that was not that far from the cemetery that he had the opportunity to go there and to eat that lunch almost like a gift from his brother, as a chance to kind of process and to stop. And he wrote back the man and said, "Thank you. You gave me a lunch with my brother." I thought about that story and those little things that we can do that we don't even realize are going to bless someone in some way that's beyond what the actual thing we do seems to be doing. But the other challenge is when we're the one being blessed, do we see it or not? And that delivery guy could have just continued being annoyed, thought, "Well, I thought I was going to get a good tip for this. I got all kinds of extra condiments and napkins and utensils, and the guy's never gonna know that. Send him a picture, that's not going to do any good. And maybe he's not even going to tip me at all because he thinks he's giving me lunch. I'm so annoyed. This is such a pain. I needed to make the money." But wherever he starts, he got past that and realized, wait a second here. Here's a blessing for something I need. I need this time of healing to deal with the death of my brother. I've just been given that in an unexpected way. Well, it's not that different from what's happening to the man with the illness here. Jesus is doing so much more for him than what he initially thinks. He'd like somebody to say, "Hey, tomorrow morning before the waters get stirred, I'm going to be there and I'm going to get you into that pool when there's that right moment." But Jesus says, "I'm going to heal you and I'm going to start pointing you to my kingdom." And the question is, does he recognize that? When God works in our lives, do we recognize that? Everything that we have, every blessing that we ever experience comes from our God. And when we receive those blessings, we can just say, "Oh, well, that wasn't quite what I ordered," or "It wasn't quite what I was hoping my job would turn out like because I'm not going to get the tip I thought." Or we can say, "Oh, wow. Wow, God's putting a pause button here on what I thought I was doing for a moment because he's going to bless me with something. He's going to work in my life in a way I actually needed more than what I thought I needed in that moment." And the question is, can we get past that superficial initial thing? Here's what I thought I needed. I needed to deliver the meal and get the tip and move on to the next order. I need this time to process grief. I've just been given a way to work through that. Do we get to that point? Or do we just stay on the superficial? Well, this man, the man that's healed, we're not exactly told. If we go on, we can't say for sure what he's doing. And we'll get to that more in a moment. But for all of us, we need to ask that question. What are we going to do with what God's doing in our lives? Take a look. Let's just go on right now to John 5:14. The man's been being questioned about how he's been healed, and that's part of what we're going to be looking at next week. And it says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What's going on here? Kind of an interesting little exchange. Jesus heals him, doesn't say a whole lot to him. The man goes off as one who is healed. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that spectacular? Then he starts being questioned because he was healed on the Sabbath, and what does that mean, and who did it, and all these sorts of things start to go around him. And then out of the giant crowd at the festival, Jesus comes back to him. It's actually a second miracle there. It would have been very hard to find the man or for the man to find Jesus. But of course, not hard for Jesus himself. Jesus appears again to the man and he tells him, what? Go and sin no more. Puts the stamp on it now. Now let me explain to you the fullness of what I'm doing. I'm not going to wait and see if you can construct the fact that the lunch has been left with you even though you tried to deliver it. I'm not going to wait and see if you can put together that it was a blessing to help you work through something in your life. I'm not going to leave you to figure out why it is that the greatest teacher of all time came and healed you right at the pool where you thought you would be healed, but not using the pool. I'm not going to make you put that together. I'm going to actually confront you with it. I'm going to tell you it now. Go and sin no more. I think Jesus holds off here so that the man has some time to process, kind of come back down to earth a little bit. He's just been healed. What's he going to absorb at that moment? But now he has people questioning him on that healing, and so he's anchored firmly to the ground again, standing, moving now, but anchored. And that's when Jesus brings the next lesson, the thing that he needs to understand about it. Because the man has a choice here. He can believe that he's been healed. My need was physical. My cure was physical. I'm good to go. Or he can understand the deeper reality beneath it. And every single time Jesus challenges us to go to the deeper reality beneath it. Think back to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It's pretty stark, and the point was never that a bunch of us are walking around with hands missing. The point was, if that's what it took, if you had to give up physical ability, if you actually had to injure yourself, that we're looking at healing, if you had to actually inflict injury on yourself to prevent yourself from falling away and sinning, that would be better than to lose salvation. Now, I'm not saying we can fall away. Jesus holds us securely. Jesus isn't making that point here. What Jesus is saying is understand the severity of things, understand the importance of things, understand that the deeper spiritual meaning is so much more important than the initial physical need. I need my hands for all kinds of things, but may it never be that I think my hands are more important than my soul. Because God will raise up our bodies. He will restore us physically, and that's a good thing. But what we need to do is make sure that we're actually in relationship to Him, that we're spiritually healed first. Throughout the scriptures, this has been a problem over and over and over again for people. Esau, back in Genesis 25. Jacob wants to buy his birthright, and Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Well, part of that is just flippant. Esau isn't about to die. He's just overreacting. He's being very dramatic about his hunger. But also, it's, well, I need my physical strength. It doesn't matter if I have this spiritual honor of being passed down as the eldest child of my father, who's in turn passing down a promise that was given to his father. It doesn't, he loses sight of what really matters. And so he just says, my stomach, it's been rumbling a lot, and I don't like that. And so give me food, and whatever happens, happens. Again and again and again, people choose the physical over the spiritual. Israel, how often do they turn away from the Lord? Not because they do deep spiritual soul searching and say, I really believe that these other gods are real and I need to worship them. No, they say, it looks like our neighbors. Joe and Jane Canaanite over there, their farm's doing better than mine. They're getting richer than I am. They seem more powerful than I am. Maybe I should try their guys out. It's the physical again and again and again. The earthly needs, the immediate temporal things that are right in front of us that we've stubbed our toe. I want the pain to stop. Who cares about what happens to the stove? Over and over and over again. And we fall into this again and again today. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, maybe the reason is you're thinking, but I have so many immediate things I need to take care of, and I don't want to be hindered by worrying about what Jesus says just yet, at least. Maybe someday, but take care of this first. What Jesus is saying is, worry about the important thing first. Don't burn down the house with the stove on. And I'll walk with you through everything else. I'll bring the ice pack for your throbbing toe, but don't get so focused on that you forget the more important thing. See the deeper level thing. And over again, as much as people often miss it, the physical miracles we see in Scripture, they're always pointing to the spiritual, just as it is here. Jesus heals the man, but the point isn't one last man with an ailment in ancient Palestine. The point is a man being confronted with his status as a sinner, and will he believe? And not a sinner, and that's why he has an ailment. It doesn't say that, and Jesus elsewhere contradicts that notion. But rather that we're all sinners, and do we realize our deeper need? If this man inquires of the one who can command his body to be healed and make him well about things deeper than the fact that he was stuck on a mat, he could see his deeper need. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to encourage you to do that. I think it's notable that the scriptures don't tell us whether the man does or not. We don't know where the man landed, whether he became a follower of Jesus, or he wandered off and went about the rest of his life worrying about stubbed toes. We don't know. But Jesus confronts him, and his story becomes a confrontation for all of us. Where are those places that all we really think of are those immediate needs, those superficial things? And Jesus is saying, get to the reality of things. Because the reality is we're sinners. The reality is that we need to go deeper, because if we just stay there, we might heal that stubbed toe so we can go lay back down and then be consumed in the flames of a stove that's been left. Are we dealing with the deeper reality or not? What's this man going to do? Some commentators read him going back to the Jewish leaders and say, here's a man who is rejoicing in what God has done. He's giving praise to God, and he goes back to the teachers of the law because, well, whom else should you go to if you've just been the recipient of a beautiful miracle from the Lord? You go and you tell the people who teach God's word, right? That seems like a legitimate interpretation, and it very well could be. It's also possible the man is just more concerned with people are questioning me on why I was healed on the Sabbath, and I just want to tell them everything I know so they don't blame me. Now I can give them useful information, and it's not going to come down on my head. We don't really know which way he goes. And just like we don't know his ailment, I think that's intentional. It's meant to leave us with the question there. We're scratching our heads a little bit so that it's not all neat and tidy. Maybe we look at our own not neat and tidy lives and ask, what am I going to do? Everything that God's doing in your heart, everything he's doing in your life, there's a deeper meaning waiting for us. We can jump after that superficial meaning and just figure out whether our delivery worked out or not, whether our stubbed toe has stopped throbbing or not. We can say, God, help me to stay focused on what really matters. Help me to prioritize the eternal over the passing things of this world. Not that I don't care about this world, not that I'm suddenly not a physical being who, say, needs the pain to stop in his foot, but that pain doesn't stop me from seeing what's really, really important. That I'm not missing the bigger picture. We've all heard the phrase moth to a flame. And we've seen insects, they go to light sources, right? And so we've often thought that they just are attracted to light. They really like light. But a study not that long ago studied the patterns of moths flying around light sources and found that it doesn't seem to be they actually care that much about the light. is that they're oriented by the light. Because they're not flying necessarily facing the light and moving towards it, they're just orbiting around it, sort of like a little spacecraft around the Earth. Why would they do that? Well, because when insects are flying during the day, they can use the sun. God's given them that ability to keep them flying in a steady direction. The sun's supposed to be above them, and so as long as they keep their back to the sun, they're going to be upright and moving the way they should while they fly. And so the superficial thing that we thought that we saw with insects going to lights, oh, they just like light, was actually missing the deeper thing that they have this incredible ability to navigate by the sense of which direction light's coming from. Well, that changes the picture a bit, doesn't it, of what's going on there? Certainly, if you're the moth, it changes it totally. You're not getting the light that you want. You're disoriented because this light that's not supposed to be there is there. A lot of times we're disoriented too. We're buzzing around thinking, I really like this light. God's saying, well, that light's there, that blessing I've placed in your life, that provision I've placed in your life, that drive to accomplish something I've placed in your life, it's there, but it's not there so you just keep buzzing towards it. It's there to orient you to me. Over and over again, Scripture challenges us to allow that to be what we're facing towards. We're facing all kinds of things in our lives, all kinds of challenges. I know everyone here is. I know many of your challenges, and we've prayed together through them. We all do, right? But the question is, we face those challenges and we face God's answers to them. Are we allowing both to orient us so that we're keeping the light on our back, guiding us in a straight line towards the kingdom of God, or are we turning and getting all confused and disoriented? Because we're facing all kinds of things, and we're wanting to be healed by God on those things. But what we need to know is the same thing that man needed to know. Those immediate throbbing things, yes, we need to be healed from them. But ultimately, we need God's healing to transform every part of our lives. And for each and every one of us, that's the healing that we not only truly need, but it's the healing he offers. Let's pray that we would trust in his words and experience it more fully today. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we do pray that you would help us to be those who are transformed by your healing, transformed at the deepest of levels, not just at that superficial level of what we think we need, but at the deepest level that we truly need. Lord, would you help us to see those places where we haven't yet experienced that? For even those of us who genuinely believe, we still keep getting disoriented in certain parts of our lives, and help us to be oriented towards you in those. And likewise, Lord, for anyone here tonight who hasn't yet trusted in you, help him, help her to know that trusting in you, well, our toe might still be throbbing for a time. But you are the one who offers true and real healing, the very healing this man needed, and the very healing each of us needs. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Well, I hope this has been an encouragement to you tonight. And as we begin this new series, if you would share this video, I would so appreciate it. Give it a like, give it a share. Each of those actions you can take that take just a few seconds of time make a difference, because someone's disoriented, and what we need is more lights that actually point in the way of the kingdom. You can help make a difference by doing that this very night. And incidentally, if you're feeling disoriented, if you're not quite sure where you're headed, if you're buzzing around that light bulb of life right now, know that we're here to help each other, that God works through us, and you can use the texting line on screen, 833-356-4032. That's 833-356-4032, or the comments below. Either way, leave a comment, question, and we can pray for each other and encourage each other, because we're all sort of like those insects. We're all buzzing around. We're all with those throbbing toes. But the good news is we have the God who knows what we truly need and provides it, and we can encourage each other in the pursuit of that. Hope you have a wonderful and blessed week, and I can't wait to see you again next week.